Well, good evening. How's it going? Whenever I'm asked to teach on a Wednesday night, I simply pick up where we left off in the high school group. And so in the high school group, we have been going through the book of Ephesians. And so why don't you go ahead and turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the fifth chapter, in the very exciting 22nd verse. Yeah, Gino read the little title up there and is laughing. And so, it is with great privilege and honor that I get to teach this beautiful portion of Scripture tonight. And this is a portion of text that often comes with much fear and much trembling. But I am very excited to teach it to you guys tonight. And I wanted to preface the teaching of marriage with a few things. First off, I'm a young man. You could tell. I'm not as wise or as seasoned or as good looking as some of you might be. But I am a husband. And so, it is my duty to teach you guys tonight what the Bible says about marriage and what the Bible says about men and women. And so, I will probably make mistakes. I will probably say things that may seem foolish. But hopefully, I say things that are true to the Word of God. Second, some of you guys may already have a pretty good grip on what this passage talks about. And you may be saying, okay, well, I can just kind of shut it off and go into autopilot mode. This doesn't apply to me. But I want you guys to think about what is going on in the world today regarding marriage and regarding the roles that men and women have to play. The world is attacking the biblical view of husbands and wives. It's attacking the biblical view of marriage. It's attacking the biblical view of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. And so if you're one of those lucky unicorns that have this all figured out, right on. But there are people in the world that are searching for the truth, that are challenging the truth of God's word with lies, telling you that, ladies, you can do everything that a man can do just as well, if not better. Anything you can do, I can do too. And men, the world is telling you to get in touch with your soft side, to maybe surrender some things over to your wife that should be your role and your duty. And the world is telling men all over the place, little boys, that they can grow up to be big girls. And so the world has this backwards and it has it twisted. And we are here today to correct that so that when that comes here, because mind you, we're only a couple miles away from California, when it comes here, you will be ready and able to give a defense for what the Bible believes. But also remember that this is not only for the person who does not believe in this, but this is for us as well. This is a message and an example and a teaching that we have to first imply in our own marriages, in our own lives. And if you're not married, if you're single, to your future marriage, to your future spouse. So, with that out of the way, let us go ahead and get started. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We're going to tackle this one first. And I love to hear the chuckles already. So, wives submit. I'm glad I got through those two words without a tomato hitting my face. But you may have been told that submission is for nothing more than for weaklings, for the inferior, for those that they don't necessarily rank up and stack up to others. That is what submission is for. At least that is what the world would tell you submission is. Right? When we think of the word submission, we think of somebody yelling down to someone. We think of the drill instructor telling the private, get down and give me 50 maggot, right? Submit to my authority. And unfortunately, the world has painted a pretty good picture of that type of submission. And so this word in your mind may have been poisoned by the media or by propaganda telling you that to submit is something to be resisted at all costs. That you should never submit. That it's your right as an American to not submit. Right? That's why we didn't submit to the English. Because we're American. But unfortunately, before you are American, you are first Christian. Did I say unfortunately or fortunately? Did I say fortunately? Okay, good. I didn't want that little slip in there. Okay. Fortunately, we are Christians before we are Americans. We belong to the heavenly kingdom and not this earthly kingdom. And so in God's kingdom and in God's eyes, submission is something that is highly cherished and highly prized. It is not a place of lowliness, but is a place of comfort and help. The word here, submit, implies submission, or that there is a submission, that there is a mission going on. And your role as wives is to come alongside and help that mission. And so we're going to look at the mission as we go through this. Now also we want to talk about, too, this word submit more in detail, that in Genesis, when God created the woman and he called her the helpmate of the man, he called her the word etzer, E-Z-E-R, etzer. Or the helper, the comforter, the one that comes alongside and complements, completes. Now, this is no title of lower rank or lesser prominence or unequalness, because God himself calls himself the Etzer as well. He calls himself the helper of Israel. He calls his Holy Spirit the helper to help us. And so God does not view submission or helping or being subservient to one another as being lesser, but as being greater. The Bible describes Christ and his submission as this, that he who being God did not count it robbery to be called God, but came to the earth and submitted himself to the Father and died on a cross. Jesus was the ultimate example of submission, and yet he's deemed in God's eyes as being the pinnacle of everything. The Bible describes that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That goes backwards to our Americanized version of submission. Right? If you were to submit in the workplace or with another competitor or something else in this realm, you'd be seen as a weakling, as nothing but a pushover, as someone that shouldn't be valued and regarded in society as being strong. But submission takes strength. It takes God's strength. And so ladies, wives, this is not a command to be seen as lesser, but as simply different. Your mission and your duty in this mission is different than your husband's. That's all. Doesn't make it less valid. It doesn't make you less of a human being. It doesn't promote abuse. It doesn't promote gender inequality. But it's simply calling it different. And so people also want to use this verse to describe Christianity as being misogynistic or the patriarchy or all these other buzzwords that are flying around if you've ever turned on the television in the past 6 months. But listen to this. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Your own husbands. This is not a call for women to submit to all men in every area of life. Correct? This is talking about specifically in the area of church and in the area of the home. Women have the role of submission. And we're going to see that this is played out beautifully in the example that God is trying to show to us. But when the world wants to flip this inside out and backwards, it destroys the picture of God that God is trying to present. That is why there's such an attack on godly Christian marriage. That is why there's such an attack on gender identity. That is why there's such an attack on young boys and young girls being taught that they can be whatever they want, whatever they identify as. Because Satan knows that if he can pervert this image, he can pervert the fundamental way in which we view our relationship to God. And so, wives, you are called to submit to your own husbands, not every man. You are called to submit to your own husband. And then Paul prefaces this. He says, as to the Lord. Now, a lot of people get hung up on this because they think, well, it's a saying that Paul is telling me, do I treat my husband as though he's God? I would say no. Yeah, good thing, because we're imperfect people. And so that is not saying that I am like God to her. But in the same way that we submit to God in areas of authority in our life and in the things that God tells us to do, likewise, it's the same attitude. Why do we submit to God? Say it a little louder. Because he knows best? Sure. What was that? Because we love him. God does not want compelled submission. That is why he gave us free will and he gave us a choice. Our God could have created us with no choice and just programmed in our little heads that we love God, all of us. But God wants us to submit to him in love. And so the same way, the submission is through love to your husband. And when submission is done in love, it's truly a beautiful thing. Because remember, Christ loved the church. He submitted to God to love the church. And in the same way, we submit to God in loving him and obeying him. And so, moving along in verse 23, it says this. And this is the picture that all of this is going to present to us. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. That's the picture of marriage. That's the picture God is giving us through marriage. That in the same way that God has created the husband to be the authority figure in the relationship of marriage, Christ is the authority figure in the relationship with the church. And we get this all twisted when we see the head of the wife. We think of like position of oversight and like, I have the brains, you don't. But that's really not what it's talking about. This is talking about an authoritative position, a position of authority that God has bestowed upon men and that we are called to be responsible towards. And so this is the picture that it's painting, Christ being the head of the church and also the Savior of the body. Now, when the world says, ladies, you don't need no man, right? R-E-S-P-E-C-T, tell me what it means to me, right? And they tell you, hey, listen, biblical marriage, that's old school, that's outdated, you don't need that no more. You two are equals in the marriage, and you both have the same level of authority, and you're both on the same thing. If not, sometimes, ladies, you're better. Right? That's what the world wants to tell you. But a two-headed snake doesn't live for long, does it? And this is why this picture is so important. Imagine this relationship with both people. There's two people who are in charge, both having the same amount of authority and power, both having the same level of prominence in the power that they are given. How does that look when the church does that? We say, okay, Jesus, I know what you said, but listen, I know best. Come on now. That was written like, what, 2,000 years ago? Come on. Times are changing, God. Get with it. Does this work if the church as a whole does this? No, right? Who's serving who here? I'm not serving God. I'm serving myself. And so to paint this picture, this is the role and this is the way that God has ordained things to be. This is the order that God has set since the beginning. In the garden, God made Adam, and from Adam he made Eve. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in the future here. But there is an order to things. It's not just random that God decided, you know what, I tossed a coin, man came up top. Sorry, ladies, that's how it is. No. He made us with a purpose. As Michelle said, God knows best. And if we truly believe that, God made us the way he made us for a reason. And it's to point to this, that Christ is to be our head. And that we, as a people, a body of believers, are to treat God as such. To treat Jesus as such. And that when Jesus says something that feels uncomfortable to us, like love your enemy, we don't go, I think I'm going to veto that one today, God. I'm going to use my presidential powers to veto that one. I don't want to do that today. That one stings. That one hurts a little bit. Sorry. We're called to submit because Christ submitted to God the Father. Now, he says, and is the Savior of the body. That is true. Jesus is the only Savior of mankind. Jesus is the only way to heaven. I'm sorry if that offends you. Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so again, reaffirming this principle in this picture, just as Christ is the church, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. Once again, that word own. But then he tags this on the end, in everything. Now, ladies, does this mean everything? Pastor Pete said yes. We're going to call on Pastor Pete. Pastor Pete, what if my husband physically abuses me? Oh, now we have a no. Pastor Pete, what if my husband has cheated on me and broken the marriage relationship? Do I still need to submit to him? It's a matter of the heart, not necessarily, but possibly, right? In those conditions, you as a woman or as a man are allowed by God to divorce them. That is your choice. But obviously there are times and there are places where you are granted the ability to not submit to your husband. And those are extreme and those are few, right? Your husband not picking up his boxers is not a reason and an excuse here to not submit. The exception to the rule does not make the rule invalid. All right, just because there are a few cases in which you are allowed to submit to Christ first before your husband does not mean that in every little thing you can say, well, I don't think that's everything today. Sorry, hubby. All right, and the other obvious one is if your husband wants you to commit obvious biblical sin. That means it's easy to identify as being sin in the Bible. Honey, just lie. They'll never know. We need government assistance. Things of this nature. How do I know this to be a fact, a truth? Because the Bible also tells us to submit to our government, but it also gives us cases where we are allowed to not submit to our governing authorities because it would allow us to not submit to God first. In Acts, the apostles went before their governing body at the time called the Sanhedrin. It would be like their Congress. And their Congress said, hey, listen, you need to stop talking about this guy named Jesus or we're going to beat the tar out of you. And the disciples said this, well, whether or not we should obey man or God, you decide, but we're going to keep on obeying God. And so they beat the tar out of them and they continued to teach Jesus Christ. And so there are the extreme cases in which we are allowed, God has granted the ability for us to choose Jesus over man. So, that concludes our thoughts on the ladies. Really, it's pretty easy. Right, as we see that it's a picture of the church, as Christ is the head of us, ladies submitting to the husband, it creates the picture, it creates that standard. And so we'll continue on and we'll continue to flesh out this idea as we go through, but for the sake of time, we can't just give all of the attention to the ladies, right? We've got to talk about the other half of the population in the room too. Men. That's my picture of me getting somebody, like a little kitten clawing at you. I know I'm not intimidating, so. But anyways. 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so again, continuing with our theme, that God is painting a picture here of something greater than just marriage, but is also giving an example for marriage. Paul is hitting two big heavy hitters in one topic. We see that husbands are to be a picture of Christ in the home. And he starts out and says this, husbands love. Now there I'm really surprised I didn't get thrown tomatoes at me. Because guys, are we very loving all the time? I would say not. When we think of love and gentleness and tenderness, think of big, strong, burly lumberjack. Yeah, I don't think so. Although Alex is a pretty loving dude, so. And when we break down what this word love really stands for, it gets even more difficult for us. The word love here in the Greek is agape. Agape. Some of you guys may know what that word means. Some of you guys may not. But in Greek, there was four different words to explain love. In English, unfortunately, we only have love. But hey, like the song has said, love is all you need. But the Greeks, they apparently didn't think so. So they had four different words to describe love because they saw love characterized in a couple different ways. Right? I can love tacos, and I can love my brother, and I can love my father, and I can love my wife. See, in English, it loses, the word kind of doesn't have punch, right? It's just dependent on the context. So in Greek, what they did was they described love in four different ways. There was the relationship of the family. There was that kind of love, like a mother-child love, a father-son love, a love that you would give to a parent or a sibling. Right? There was passionate love, spicy love, right? We call this hot-bloodedness. Right? This is what salsa music is written off of. Right? Passionate love, carnal love. There's love that you would have for your fellow man, right? Just brotherly love, friendly love, right? I'm buds with somebody. They're my buds, right? And then we have agape love. Now, some people describe this as the love that God has, that only God can display. And it's true that God really can only display this love truly and utterly and 100% of the word and its meaning. But if that's true, then we could just throw this command out of there. If only God can do it, that doesn't mean I have to do it, right? I get a pass, right? So if it's only something that applies to God, I don't see how it makes sense if he's applying it to you. And so agape, as we define it, is choosing to love even when you don't want to. Choosing to love even when you don't want to. Even when it could inconvenience you, even when it's hard, even when it's tough, even when things are rocky, even when I'm going to keep my tongue there. Because I love you. Right? Even when things aren't going the way that they should, agape is choosing to love. See, where all of those other loves are defined by how I feel that day, maybe my parents and I got in a fight, I don't really love them that in that moment, right? Because my feelings are hurt. Or maybe my bud did something to me that I don't like, so now my feelings are hurt. Or maybe, you know, I just don't find this person very spicy, so I don't have that kind of love because it's based off of feelings. This love is based off of choice. And so, guys, there's no excuse for today, I just don't want to love my wife. Well, that sucks, because this type of love goes beyond that. It's a choice to continuously and always love in spite of your feelings. Now, if anybody has ever been in the armed services, shout out to my veteran brothers. I love you guys. Thank you for your service to this great nation. You guys will understand this. You sign up for the military, whatever branch you served in. You go out and you put your life on the line for our country, and you fight bravely and with honor, and you put your life out there for your brothers in arms, even though sometimes your brothers in arms can be tough and difficult with you, but in the heat of battle, you'd be willing to lay down your life for them, right? Hopefully everyone who served in here in combat would agree with that. Even though sometimes when you get back to the bunk, they're a total pain. But when bullets are flying over your head, you have some sort of special connection with that person where you know that that person would lay down their life for you in a heartbeat, and you would do the same. You also had the same type of love towards our great nation. Even though at times people in our nation do not give you the respect and the honor that you deserve, you still chose to put your life on the line for them, even though they're going to call you a warmonger or other things, not appreciate the service that you put into our country, fighting for our freedom. You still did it anyways, knowing that that was going to be a reality. And you would do it again, many of you, knowing the type of reaction that some people would give you. And so, guys, I think we can identify with that kind of feeling and emotion and type of love, if we want to use the word. The choosing of love. And it's the same in marriage. Sometimes that might feel like a battleground. But understand that this love calls for the laying down of one's life, that it calls for giving sacrificially, without holding anything back, being willing to give it all for the one that you love. And it explains that in even more depth, just as Christ also loved the church. What is there that Christ withheld from us? Name something. What did Jesus withhold when he came down to this earth and died on a cross for our sins so that we might inherit the kingdom and the riches and the glory of heaven? That we might be able to have his Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. What did Jesus withhold when he loved us? And so you see, as this picture is properly displayed, it explains something so much deeper than we could ever really fully fathom. See, humans are sometimes not the smartest human thing on the planet, right? And so sometimes it takes 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 40, 50, 60. Some of you guys may have made it to 60, I don't know. Anybody made it past 60 years of marriage? Wow, congratulations. Tell me when I get there. 61, 62, 63, 64, 65, 66, 67? No, surely not 70. Wow, 68, huh? Wow, that's phenomenal. Well, I pray for 100, unless you want to go home and be with Jesus. But that's amazing. What an awesome testimony. Right? Sometimes it takes us 68 years to fully understand what our relationship to Christ needs to look like and what Christ's relationship to us looks like. Some of you guys maybe get it sooner than that, but we oftentimes need reminding. And so it says he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now this again is talking about Jesus' role to the church. Sanctify. Some of you guys might know what this means. It means the process of being made holy or set apart. Holiness means to be set apart. And so Jesus is giving himself for us that he might set us apart to cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. Now Jesus is described as both of those things. He's the rivers of living water. He's the spring of living water. He is the waters of life, yes? He's also the word of God. And so here, it's a unique picture, like almost giving you a bath with him, with his blood, with who he is, that he's the one who sanctifies you. He's the one that sets you apart and cleanses you, that he might present us, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not a mediocre church, not a so-so church, not a you got in with the skin of your teeth church, but a glorious church. A church that does not have a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing. Anything that could be looked at and said, hey, I think you missed a spot there, Jesus. I don't think your blood covered them all. Nope, none of that. Jesus covers us totally, 100%. That we should be holy, that is to be set apart, and without blemish. And this is obviously talking about the future of the church. Glorious is implying when we are in heaven with him in glory. Right? Then we will truly be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I kind of think of like this in this way, right? On the earth, we have God's robes of righteousness, bright white and beautiful. But you know, whenever you wear something white, you always get a little bit of spaghetti or something or whatever you're eating today, right? Inevitably, right? White just is a magnet for food, right? And that's us as we go through the world. Right, we're in God's robes of righteousness, but there's dirt that somehow always seems to get right here. And so we got some Jesus to go, right? You ever seen these little Tide to go things, little bleachers, right? Right? That's Jesus to go. And it's his blood that cleanses us. It removes those spots and wrinkles on this earth. But again, we keep accumulating them. So we come back to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I need to be washed again. Need some laundry. Laundry done, Jesus. Where's that Jesus to go? Right? Rub a little Bible on you. And so, this is talking about future in heaven, where we truly won't have any sin, any spot, blemish, wrinkle, nothing. Nothing could be looked at and said, I think you missed a spot, Jesus. In heaven, we'll be totally covered by the blood of the Lamb, not to be grotesque or anything. And so it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And that's probably the smartest thing the Bible said all day. I'm glad some of you get my humor. I'm awfully dry sometimes. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, unfortunately, in our culture and society, people have taken up this strange practice of self-mutilation. You guys heard about this going on with young kids, young folks? A lot. Even suicide is a form of self, what did I call it? Mutilation, yeah, that's right. The ultimate act of self-mutilation, to take one's own life. And so our society somehow has normalized the inflicting of pain upon oneself to gain control or to feel an escape or for whatever purpose and reason someone does that. My friends were into that when I was in junior high, but I never really got it. I was like, dude, you're flipping a coin with your life, bro. That doesn't sound safe. So I never really understood that, but some people, for whatever twisted reason, feel like they need to do that. And so some people say, well, wait a minute, I need to learn to love myself before I can learn to love others. And I would have to say the Bible says you're wrong. You guys who've been in BCF know this one, and if you don't know this, BCF will hammer this into your skull. The problem with humanity is we love ourselves too much. And so the Bible here is implying that you already have a level of love towards yourself. Yeah? I'm looking at a lot of faces who have combed hair and brushed teeth and, for you ladies, makeup on. And for you guys, I'm glad you wiped the boogers out of your eyes. Right? We don't even think about this in the morning. This is something we do every day naturally. We look in the mirror and we say, am I presentable to show my face to the world? We love ourselves. Some of you guys maybe need to love yourselves a little bit more in that area. Especially in this heat. That's the only acceptable love of oneself, hygiene. All right, but this is not talking about I need to learn to love myself and love myself for who I am so that I can love somebody else. No, you already love yourself enough. Just direct that love towards another human being. Instead of yourself so much. And also understand this, wives as their own bodies. The Bible describes marriage as two becoming one. Right? There's two becoming one, the great mystery of how to make two things join together. And so two things are becoming one in marriage. And so husbands, love your wife, understanding that you two are one. Some days you may not feel like it, but God sees you two as one person, one flesh. And that word there is carne. It's literally talking one body, physical body. And so, yes, he who loves his wife loves himself, because he should think of his wife as though she were his own body. And this is what I'm talking about here. The verse says this. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but unfortunately Satan has tricked young people into believing that this is a good thing, to mutilate their own flesh. but it should be common knowledge that we don't hate our own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Okay, now I want to describe these two words, nourish and cherish. I have some time to do so. This is the way that men are to love, practically, their wives. Nourish and cherish. Now, for some of us who aren't such great literary scholars, these words don't hold a lot of weight. We kind of go, okay, nourish, is that like the little nutritional facts on the backside of the grocery bag or whatever, right? Or cherish, am I supposed to be a cherry? What? I don't understand. But let me break these two words down to you in terms that it may make more sense. No one ever hated his own flesh, but protects and provides for it, just as the Lord does the church. Protects and provides. Oh, those are terms I can wrap my head around. All right, now let's say, and we're going to use this as a demonstration here. I had a baseball in my hand. And I said, Jim, you better watch out because I'm going to throw this at your face. Would you put your hands up to defend yourself? Yeah, absolutely, right? You don't want to get hit in the face with a baseball if you know it's coming. You protect yourself instinctively. In the same way, husbands, we are to protect our wives as though it were instinct. Now, what are we to protect them from? Well, that's a good question, right? It says, just as the Lord does the church. So what does Jesus protect us from? Ultimately, hell. Yes, that's a good one. And so let's tackle that one. How do I protect my wife from hell? Is that something I can do? Who can? Jesus can. So if my wife is unsaved and I'm to protect her from hell, how do I do that? Get her close to Jesus. Show her Jesus. That's a good one though, Bill. I like that. He protects us from hell. Same way. We're to say, hey, wait a minute. This is a reality. I need to protect my wife if she doesn't know Jesus. Right? Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? Protects his flock. From what? Wolves in sheep's clothing, right? So as someone who needs to protect my wife, I need to be able to discern and see the wolf in the sheep's clothing and call it out as such. Say, hey, that's a wolf. I don't think you should be hanging around that person, honey. That's a wolf. I don't think you should be buying everything that person says, honey. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And this is something that I think men, particularly in the spiritual realm, need to do is they say, well, oh man, my wife, they just love so and so, and if they just love them and they have these good positive reviews, that must mean that person is just good. And since we don't maybe have time or the interest in whatever the subject matter is that these ladies are watching, we just go, okay, cool. When perhaps your wife is being led astray from correct doctrine, from the truth. We need to investigate the things that our wives are taking into their own body, into their spirit, right? If we saw, like a bottle of open rat poison on the table next to her plate of food, we wouldn't just be like, oh, well, it's probably just some coincidence. We'd be like, wait. Let's check this out first. Maybe we should just get rid of this. I don't know if this is safe, right? So we do it physically. Let's do it spiritually as well. And then provides for. So some husbands, unfortunately, take this protect role way too far, and they isolate their wife from everybody. You can't have any friends anymore, babe. I'm the only friend you need. Right? Like, and this is isolate their wives from all of civilization, right? I'm protecting her from the bad in the world, right? They do this with their kids, too, right? Oh, I don't know about this, right? I don't know if my child can have this friend or whatever. I don't know if they can go to public school. I got to protect them from everything forever. I'm going to go off the grid, honey. Child can never see a TV ever in his life. Okay. But provides for it. So it's not just simply about isolating. It's about putting your wife into the correct environment. Right? A place where she can thrive spiritually, intellectually, as a woman, as a person, as a mother. To make sure that your wife is progressing in her spirituality, that she is being provided with good doctrine. You can't just say, hey, everything is bad, and then never give her anything that's good. Right? That would be kind of pointless. You'd just be malnourished and just starve to death. Right? And so some of us are really good at calling out the wolves, but we also have to be able to provide good shepherds. And we have to be a good shepherd. We have to be responsible first for providing the Word of God to our wives in a correct way, to teach, to be the priest of the home, to pray for her, to make sure that she is growing in this way of not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that that's the direction in her life that she's on the path. Right? Where to be that priest. And now, let's address this as well. That doesn't mean you get to call out everything wrong your wife does, right? Honey, you know what the Bible says about this. You really got to get on it. Got to get on it. Well, to you, I'd say the Bible also in Matthew chapter 7 says, take the log out of your own eye so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye, or in this case, your spouse's eye. And so as you provide for her and protect her and be that priest, you have to first take the log out of your own eye so that you'd be able to correctly inspect the things going on in your wife's life. And now Paul really hits hard this idea of Jesus in the church and how marriage sums up this type of relationship that we have with Jesus. He says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Okay, now, if you're like me, we keyed in on the, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother," blah, 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 and we totally didn't get the whole context of throwing that verse in there. Right, what does he say right before that? "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." And then Paul quotes a very famous verse, but he also expects us to go to that verse and read what that story is all about and what that verse is talking about. And so that is a small verse out of a larger portion of Scripture in Genesis when God creates Eve out of Adam, right? God puts Adam to sleep. He opens up his side. He takes a rib out of him. He creates woman out of the man. And then Adam says, "This is woman, for surely she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Essentially saying she's part of his body. And then Moses writes these words in light of that story. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." And so this example of God creating woman out of Adam so that they could, creating two out of one, that they could become one again, is a picture that crosses over to Jesus. God and humanity were once together in the garden. They were separated by sin. God sent Jesus out of his side, pierced on the cross in his side, blood and water flowing down. The church was born. Again, still two separate peoples, but now they are not separated by the sin of this world. God has washed them with his blood. He's made a way for them to have relationship, which they before they had a very difficult time having relationship with God. Yeah, read the Old Testament. They don't do a very good job. But now there's a way that we can have a relationship that once again these two that have been separated can become one. How beautiful of a picture is this? That's just amazing, mind-blowing, right? The Bible even refers to Jesus as the second Adam, right? In the first Adam, he didn't get things right. The second Adam got things right. He restored mankind. And so this picture of two, of one becoming two, becoming one again, is the same picture that God gives us with him and Jesus and us, right? We were together in the garden, one. We could walk with God. We could see God. We could talk to God. There was no sin separating us. Then we were separated, waiting to be reunited. And Jesus on the cross allowed us to regain relationship with him in a way that was way more beautiful than anything the Old Testament saints ever had. Becoming one with God. To have his Holy Spirit in us. For this even to be said, that we are members of his body, his flesh, and his bones, that's pretty intense. And so all of this picture, all of these relationships, right, women or wives submitting to husbands as Christ is the head of the church, so as the husband is the head of the wife, and husbands loving our wives as Christ loved the church. It's a consistent reminder of what our relationship with God is supposed to look like. That's the overarching goal here. As God understands that humans need a lot of reminding sometimes, and so he created a relationship where we could be reminded every single day, I need to choose to love her the same way that God chose to love me. Ladies, I need to submit to him the same way that I'm to submit to God. These roles are vital in our society. They are vital in our Christianity. They are vital in our families. And Paul, recapping all of this, says, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so, yes, God is brilliant. Yes, this works. Yes, this is still relevant for us today. And so that is what I wanted to share with you guys this evening. Thank you for not lighting me on fire. But you're free to come and talk to me afterwards, and you can hash out any problems you have, and I'll take you to the Word of God. So, with that, all right, we're going to pray for Wendy. Do you guys know Wendy? The one in the wheelchair. She fell out of her chair today, I guess, and she's in the ER, so we're going to pray for her tonight. All right, Linda is going to be our point person on that one. If you want to go visit Wendy in the hospital, go talk to Linda. She's going to find out what hospital. Okay? She's like looking at me like, yeah, thanks. Well, let's pray for her, and let's pray to close this evening. Lord, we ask that you would be with Wendy, Lord. What a beautiful person and a beautiful spirit that she has, and is just so in love with you, Jesus. And I know that you did this for a purpose and a reason, and that may be to bring her into a place where she can witness to people she would have never been able to witness to. Right, and Lord, we pray that there would be nothing seriously wrong with her, and that she would be able to be patched up through the power of your Holy Spirit immediately, Lord, and we just pray that you would work a miracle in her life so that the doctors and the nurses could see just the overwhelming love of God in her and the power of your Spirit working in her life, Lord. And God, we thank you for this life lesson that you've given us through marriage to show us what our relationship should look like with you, the level of closeness that you want with us, and the type of love with which you've loved us, your bride. So, Lord, I pray that our marriages would start to look more and more like this picture, that we would grow and mature as Christians, and that we would submit to one another, that we would love one another, and that we would love you, Jesus, above all, and submit to you before anyone else. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.